I have just been so struck as I've gone through here about how practical this book is that was written so many years ago and written about a construction project. And yet, I think I'm not really a construction guy. I'm more a do-it-yourselfer guy and then get somebody to fix what I did. But I look at this and I think there are so many principles in here that apply to our Christian walk in life. And it's so interesting the way that God preserved this the way he did. And so we get into Nehemiah again. We looked at chapter 4, and that was opposition to the work from without. And the fact that even in our lives, we see opposition many times, the way that Nehemiah ran into opposition from without because of ridicule, because of plotting against him, because of discouragement, because of fear. And we covered all those things last week. But the problem is it only opposition from without that causes trouble for the work? We started something last week a little bit different, but it would be nice if the only opposition we ever faced was from outside the church and outside the body of Christ. Is that the only place the trouble ever comes up? Where else do we find trouble?
Open up your front door.
We have trouble from within. Now, why do we have trouble from within? What's the problem that causes trouble? Trouble from without, I understand. People are not on the same page with us. People are not wanting to see the gospel necessarily go forth who aren't saved. But why do we get trouble within the body of Christ? Why did Nehemiah have trouble within the body of Israel there as he was trying to put that wall together? What is it that causes that kind of trouble? Okay, maybe a lack of love for one another at times.
Selfishness.
I'm going to let John preach the lesson. I was hoping that we wouldn't get that. I was going to bring that out and everybody would think I was brilliant. Selfishness. It's going to be at the heart of what we're going to find in this lesson. And it doesn't look like it because sometimes the surface problem is what we deal with. But can I tell you, as we look at this problem, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 5, I want you to keep that word in mind. Selfishness. Because our problem may not be that we're lending money to folks and taking advantage of poor folks in the church and making a lot of money off them, but that's just a surface problem of what was happening there. That was the indication that there was a much deeper problem, and that problem was selfishness in what we're going to come into here. So we look at this situation again, and we'll just pick up a couple things from last week and then dive into the new section here in the middle of the chapter. First, we see in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the thing that created the problem for Nehemiah. How did Nehemiah even know there was a problem going on? Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. How did he become aware of this problem? There arose a great outcry of the people. I love the way Nehemiah puts that. What were people doing? Yeah, that's exactly what's happening here. Now, some of them had legitimate reasons to be unhappy, but I love the way that Nehemiah has just an eloquence with his words here, because it says, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers, and it makes it sound almost nicer than it was. Basically, Nehemiah got involved in this because one morning he opened his front door, as Gary said. He walked out his front door. He went to go out and do the work of helping to put up the wall. And what was he greeted with?
Yeah.
People were complaining about things. And again, some of them had good reason. We looked and there were four different groups of people that were complaining. There were those who owned no land and they needed food and they were hungry. And here they are doing the work and they're hungry. And then we looked at a second group of people that was there. And that group of people, looking down here in verse 3, there were those who said, we've mortgaged our fields and our vineyards. So there's those that were actually mortgaging their property in order to get food, and they had no more to mortgage. And then there were people in verse 4 who said, on top of that, we didn't have enough money for food, and some of us had mortgaged what we had. And then they said, the taxes were too high. Is that a new problem? You know, I looked at that, and I thought, taxes being too high. What does every politician tell you when they run for office? Yeah, they're going to lower your taxes, and then what do those rascals do? Yeah, they may lower one, but they find five more to jack up over here to make up for it, and they're always taking more. And so here are these people, and they're saying, we don't have any money, and our taxes are too high, and people are taking advantage of us. And then this fourth group of people is talking about the fact that there were wealthy Jews who were willing to lend money. And was it wrong to lend money? Was that the problem? No, in fact, Jesus actually used a parable where he gave the talent. You remember the parable of the talents? And what did he say to the guy who buried it in the backyard? Yeah, you wicked sir. The least you could have done was give it to the money changers in the bank so that they could make a little bit of interest off it and I would have more at my coming. So the problem wasn't the lending of money. What was the problem here in verse 5? They're taking advantage of people. Now, I hope none of you work in these places, but these kind of places irritate me when I drive by. I drive by these places, and where do you find these places that'll give you loan title loans? Where are they always located? Yeah, they're not located in the affluent places of town. Why not? They aren't going to need it, and even if they needed money, would they go in for a title loan? You know, what happens at places like that? They take advantage of people that are in need. Payday loans, those places. The interest is phenomenal, and that's what's happening here. Only it's not strangers doing it to strangers. Who's doing it here in this passage? Yeah, Jewish brothers living in Jerusalem are doing it to other Jewish brothers. So there's this huge outcry that comes out. And then we get to Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 6. And this is where we were kind of working when we left off last week. Nehemiah finds out about it. And what's Nehemiah's reaction to it? You look at him and say, quit complaining and just get on with the work. Okay, he rebukes them. Before he rebukes them, what's his reaction to it? He gets very angry. Now, again, we have to look at this. Was Nehemiah right to get angry at this situation? Yes. Nehemiah's indignantly angry over the fact that here are people, and we're going to find out why as we work through his assembly that he gets together with people, but he's looking at these Jewish folks and saying, what you're doing is wrong. And it angered him. And I love what happens here because not only does he get angry and move into action, but what happens at verse 7? Again, we talked a little bit about that last week. I love that verse. He consulted with himself. What's Nehemiah doing? He's thinking. He's talking to himself. He's working through the situation. Because Nehemiah came up against a very difficult situation, one that made him angry. He's ready to do something about it, but what does he do first?
He does what we should do. He stops and thinks about it before he runs his mouth.
Yeah, he stops and thinks about it before he runs. I like the way I should have you and John both teach this lesson. Because if I said it that way, somebody would get mad at me. But I like that. You know, he thinks about it before he runs his mouth, before he does anything. Why is that such a wise thing to do? Is it a biblical thing to do? Yeah, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And so as Nehemiah is conversing with himself, thinking about the situation, what is he also doing in his spirit? Is he still unhappy with what's going on? Oh yeah, we're going to see it. And he's not going to pull any punches when he talks to folks. But Nehemiah is getting under control. And what do we know about Nehemiah and dealing with difficult situations? What's usually the first thing that he did in this book? Now, it doesn't say that here, but I'm guessing that while Nehemiah was conversing with himself and talking to himself about this, there were probably prayers that went up for wisdom in how to handle this difficult situation. What makes this situation so difficult?
Well, they don't think they're doing anything wrong.
They don't think they're doing anything wrong.
Just business.
Just business? Anything else make this a difficult situation?
They're taken from their own brothers in Christ.
Yeah, it'd be bad enough if they were taken from Sanballat and Tobiah. He probably would have been okay with that. That's not who they were taken from. And on top of that, what else makes this a little bit sticky? What's the topic? What are we talking about here?
Theft, whatever you want to call it.
And that all revolves around a much simpler topic. Money. Now, how many of you are going to come to church the next 4 weeks if I tell you I'm going to preach on money? Because why is that such a sticky? Yeah, a few of you. Why is that such a sticky topic often? Okay, people don't like to part with their money. I don't blame them. I don't like to part with my money either. You know, and why else is that such a sticky topic?
People feel you're mental.
If you talk about money, you're meddling, you know? It's none of your business how much I have, and it's mine, it's not yours. And isn't that basically what we're kind of taught as we're going through life? Now, is that a biblical perspective on finances as a Christian? Okay, we're going to talk about that as we go through. But even as we tread into that, what's Nehemiah's issue? Number one, he has to talk to the people who have the money, and they have the money, and they're not looking to give it up. And then he's talking to people who don't have money and feel like it's been taken away from them, and they want it back. How is he going to make everybody happy? And so Nehemiah's got a dilemma, and so he begins by consulting with himself. He talks about what's going on. And look at verse 7 again. I took counsel with myself, and then what? I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother, and I held a great assembly against them. So Nehemiah becomes aware of a problem. He talks to himself. He thinks things through. What are the next steps that need to be taken? And then what is his next plan of attack? According to verse 7. What does he do next?
He calls an assembly.
He calls an assembly. And does he just say, hey guys, I want to get together. I need to talk to you about something. How does he call that assembly? You have to love Nehemiah's courage. What does it say in verse 7? I'm not trying to trick you. It's all there.
Because he brought back his Jewish brothers.
And what did he say the assembly was going to be about?
He wrote charges against them.
Yeah. He didn't just say, okay, guys, we got to get together and we're going to have a great meeting and we're just kind of kibitz a little bit here and talk about what's going on with the wall and what's going on with a few situations we need to fix. He said, Nehemiah brought charges against them. So here he's got these people come into this assembly. He calls this great assembly. Now, again, remember, what kind of authority does Nehemiah have in Jerusalem right now? You got to go way back. Now, this is several weeks, so I'm really making you dust off what we learned. But yeah, he's the governor. He's in charge of this whole thing. And Artaxerxes, who's in charge of the whole realm, has put Nehemiah in charge here. So when Nehemiah calls an assembly, is this a voluntary meeting that you can come to if you feel like it? You know, so he's got the power and the authority to bring them, but he brings them and tells them ahead of time, and I'm going to bring charges against you. And look at that verse 7. You know, you are exacting interest each from his brother. He doesn't even say we're going to have a meeting to talk about finances and loaning money. What's he doing with that charge? He lays it right out front. Do you think he had some happy money changers coming to that meeting? Do you imagine those people got together before the meeting? Does that ever happen? You know, and did a little bit of talking themselves. And like, who does this guy think he is? You know, we are within our rights to be lending money. We don't make people borrow from us. And so all this has got to be going on behind the scenes. And you're looking at this and you're thinking, wow, what's going on next? What are we going to have next here? What are we really looking for in this meeting? So Nehemiah pulls them all together, and starting in verse 8, and he said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. So here we go. Nehemiah starts his rebuke, and he starts his rebuke way back in verse 7, when he says, you're exacting interest each from his brother. The first thing he starts talking about is the love relationship they should have with one another. Is brother the only way he could have described the relationship between these people? Could he not have said, you're exacting interest each from his own countrymen? Each from his own neighbor? Each from his own fellow Jew? Could he have said that? So why do you think Nehemiah, as he brings this charge against them, says, you're exacting interest each from his brother?
Maybe to bring them closer together.
Yeah, I think he is. And what's he trying to use to bring them closer together?
Well, I was just looking in the back of my concordance, and the Hebrew word is an assembly or a congregation. We look at this as a congregation, mm-hmm. which is the family of God.
Yeah. He's appealing to the familial relationship here, and he's appealing on the basis of love. As brothers, you ought to have love. You ever raise sons? I let that sink in a minute because I raised three. Okay? And what do you teach them from day one as they start growing up?
Love one another.
Do they grasp that very quickly?
No.
Thank you. I thought I was the only one who was a terrible parent. No, they don't. You know, I can remember. We put two or three of them in a room together. That's my evil parenthood going on. You know, I think, all right, you want to fight? We'll put you all together and let you work it out. You know, and so we put them on bunk beds, and we just didn't have space. But we stuck them wherever we needed to. And if I put those three in a room for more than 15 minutes, you know what broke out? A sing-spiration. They were praising. They weren't praising God. You know what? Things broke. That's what happened when I left them in the room too long. Yeah, well, that was the mild ones, you know, until they found the bats and other things that did more damage, you know. And so they would always be scuffling around and fussing when they were growing up. But as they did that, they found out as they got older that we were family. And they will get together today, and they still like to have their verbal battles and spar with one another. But you know what's there now that didn't feel like was there when they were small kids? There's a bond there. There's a love there because we are family. And those are my brothers. And they would do things for each other now that they won't even do for their friends at times. And I looked at that and I thought, is there any wonder that as Nehemiah starts this argument, he lets them know you're exacting interest each from his brother. Is there application to us in that? I mean, what did Jesus Christ say in John chapter 13, verse 35? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. And he could have filled in the blank with all kinds of things, could he not? And there are other places where he says, if we're his disciples, we'll keep his commandments. If we're his disciples, we'll love him. If we're his disciples, we'll abide in him. But what does he say in John chapter 13, verse 35? We're going to, by this shall all men know you my disciples, if you have love one for another. Was that a new idea in the Jewish concept in mind? Wasn't supposed to be. They were supposed to have a special love for one another as the Jewish people and as Jewish brothers. In fact, you remember when Jesus, when the lawyer came to Jesus, turn to Matthew chapter 22. We're coming back to Nehemiah, so don't get too far away from it. But Matthew chapter 22. Because Nehemiah, when he thought and took the time to think to himself, came up with some very sound biblical principles. And again, Jesus is going to tell us the same thing in Matthew chapter 22. But start chapter 22 and back in verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So as we get into this section here, why is this lawyer, this Pharisee, coming to ask Jesus Christ a question? Yeah, look at what happened in the what happened in verse 34, the beginning of the verse. The Sadducees had come to Jesus Christ, and they came to trip him up, and what happened?
He silenced them
with his wisdom, with his teaching, with his authority. And so the Pharisees, in their humility, got together, and they decided what? Yeah, you know, if the Sadducees just aren't smart enough for this, so we're going to send our scholars and we're going to trip him up. And so that's the whole context behind this question. But listen to the wisdom and teaching they're going to get. And the man asked him in verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, why did he ask him that question, do you suppose? Did the Jews ever bicker about the law? Did the Jews ever tinker with the law? You know, they added all kinds of things to those regulations that God had given them so that it might be well with them. And they made a burden on the backs of the people that Jesus Christ is going to talk about. But in the midst of that, he comes, and what's he looking for Christ to do? Pick a law, any law, and we're going to find a group that thinks there's a law that's more important than that law, and then we've got you. You know, we've got a group that's going to stand against you. You're not going to silence us. And so in the midst of that, Jesus said unto them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first, and this is the great and first commandment. Can you argue with that one? You know, and I look at that and I think, if only he had stopped there, my daily life would be so much simpler. Because who's going to interpret how I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind? Probably me. And I probably am going to be deceived. We'll talk about that later. But you get into verse 37, 38, and then he brings up 39. It says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Is this something new that Jesus just came out with? Where did he get this from? Now, obviously, it was from him originally. But from the Jewish perspective, yeah, he went back to the law. And he said, here's the two greatest commandments. And take the Ten Commandments. The first half of the Ten Commandments all revolve around thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second half are love your neighbor as yourself. And here Nehemiah comes and he's saying to these people, you are brothers, so you ought to be doing what? Fulfill the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. So here come these grumpy, cantankerous money changers who are going to give Nehemiah a piece of their mind probably in this great assembly and meeting. And Nehemiah begins it with saying, you know what, I'm going to appeal to you tonight on the basis, number one, of the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, which stems from how much do you love God. And he sets this whole context of loving God and loving their brother and being what they ought to be. And then he goes a little bit further than that. His appeal was not only on love, but it says here, as we go on, back in Nehemiah chapter 5, he says, you are exacting interest each from his brother. Why does he put it that way?
He's accusing them of doing the same thing their enemies are doing.
Okay, he's accusing them of doing the same thing that their enemies are doing. Were there any regulations to the people of Israel about how they were to handle money and property? Yeah, where'd they come from? Were they Nehemiah's regulations? No, they go all the way back to the law. So Nehemiah starts this assembly and he says, okay, when you've got an issue, we need to remember, number one, we need to love one another. Number two, he says, we need to remember that issues are settled based on truth, and ultimate truth comes from God and the Word of God. So he goes right back to the fact, he's reminding them as he starts up, the fact that they're not supposed to be doing what they're doing. In fact, Scripture told them that they weren't supposed to exploit those that were the helpless, those that didn't have any money. They were supposed to take care of one another. And it all goes back to what's happening here, and what had these money changers done? In respect to the law, had they followed the law? No. So they had started doing things based on what? On greed? Where were they getting their principles from?
Their enemies.
They got their principles from the world, didn't they? Because it didn't come from God. But did other folks in other nations do this? Sure they did. Had they witnessed it? Probably, because where had they just come from? They'd come from captivity and they'd come back. And a few of them came back with means. And what's rolling through their mind? Here is an economic opportunity. You know, here is a way to advance myself. Here's a way to help people while I advance myself. But were they really trying to help people? No, and they were violating God's word. And Nehemiah is going to bring that in as he keeps going through that. But again, I looked at that and I thought, do we ever live our lives on principles other than what we find in the Scriptures at times? And when we do, where do we get those principles from? And again, we need to be careful because we live in a nation that we used to think of as a Christian nation. And so we'd borrow principles all the time from the way the world thinks around us. And are they thinking like God today? There's question as to whether they really were all the way in the back. There were Christian principles on which we were founded. But there were also worldly principles floating around. And where are we getting our principles from living from? And when it's not convenient, how do we decide what to do? It goes back to James chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word. Don't miss that last part of that phrase. Be doers of the word. Get into this book, find out what it says, and do it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Is it possible to be a hearer of the word and not put it into practice? You know, where does that happen?
Every day.
Every day. We have opportunities every day. We're hearing the word this morning. And as I was driving in, I was listening to a preacher on the radio and he started his prayer off and I thought, oh, that was encouraging because that's about what I'm going to work on today as I talk through and work on this myself. But he prayed and he said, you know, Lord, we're about to hear a message, but this message won't do us any good if we don't do it. So help us to do what we hear today and put into practice what we hear. And the problem that James says is be doers of the word and not hearers only. What's the last part of that verse? Deceiving yourselves. So if we don't put the word of God into practice, who's being fooled? It put this in the context of Nehemiah's problem. Who were the only people that thought things were really going okay? The ones who were financing all these loans, were they unhappy people? Did they come complain to Nehemiah? Was there a great outcry from the money changers because they weren't making enough money? You know, but the people that were being taken advantage of were, and Nehemiah calls them together, and I think part of the reason you find Nehemiah being so straightforward, part of it is he's angry, okay, let's be honest, he didn't like what he saw, but part of it is here were some self-deceived people who needed to be brought back in line with the word of God, so Nehemiah is very forthright with them. Now, not only does he work with the basis of the word of God, but in verse 8, he makes a very interesting plea to these folks. He said, and he said to them, we as far as we are able have brought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations. So what is Nehemiah talking about in verse 8 when he talks about bringing back his brothers? He actually didn't say brought back. What did he say? We have
sold.
We bought back our brothers. So what is Nehemiah saying in chapter 5, verse 8? He's appealed based on love. He's appealed to them based on the word of God. And then in verse 8, he appeals to them based on what? What's happening around him?
It says they were silent and had not a word to say back to them at the end of verse 8.
But what's happening in the beginning of verse 8? Who bought them back? It sounds like Nehemiah and some of the people working with them. And what did they use for funds to buy them back? If Nehemiah had to purchase people back from slavery, what was he using? Because the scripture is going to tell us later in this passage, he didn't take the taxes from the people that he could have. So what does that imply that Nehemiah is using to buy people back? His own money. So here he is in front of these guys who are taking money from people who can't afford it, and he's saying, let's remember how God redeems his people in the first place and his redemptive purpose. And God had given them a huge picture. Why did God send them into Egypt and then take them back out again? It was a picture of God's redemption of his people. Why does God allow them to go to Babylon and bring them back again? Again, they were disobedient, but why does he bring them back? Because God saves a remnant and redeems his people. And Nehemiah is saying, you need to remember how that works. Why did Nehemiah spend his own funds to buy back some of these folks and bring them back to the promised land? Because he was looking at the way God works in redeeming people, and he wanted to be on the same page as God in redeeming them. And what were these Jewish brokers doing? Yeah, basically what's happening is Nehemiah saying, look, guys, I'm spending out of my pocket and others with me to bring folks back from slavery and bring them back to the land. And how much money do you think these slaves had when they got back to the land? And they hit the land, and what's happening? Generous Jews are lending them money. And they're taking advantage of them with awful interest rates. You know, and they had their own title loan kind of places. If you have land, come see me and I'll lend you money. But the interest rates were horrendous. And they were taking their land and foreclosing on them. And Nehemiah is saying, you've forgotten who God is. You've forgotten the redemptive purpose of God with his people. And did they have Jewish laws that dealt with that? He's going to talk about that as he goes on. And then in verse 9, he's talked about the fact of their love, the fact of the word of God, the fact of God's redemptive picture that they're violating. And I love what it says at the end of that verse that John just brought out. You've got these men, and that's why I thought, you know, I'll bet they came loaded for bear. Because there's a reason that Nehemiah finishes this verse the way he does. What does he say at the end of that verse 8?
They were silent.
You ever talk to somebody? Especially parents with kids, but even folks that you work with sometimes, and you have to work out an issue, and so you make your case, and you've made a solid case, and it's an airtight case, and somebody on the other side is looking at you, and they want to defend themselves in the worst way, but they suddenly realize they're guilty, and they don't know what to say, That's where these men are. I mean, I'm sure they've come in to defend their businesses and their practices. And Nehemiah brings scriptural principles to the problem, and suddenly they don't know what to say. And again, not that they were operating, if they had been operating legitimate businesses, they could have answered him. You know, this is what we're doing, and we're working with people, and we're helping people, but they couldn't do that because of what they'd been doing. And so we get to this verse 9 in Nehemiah. He keeps coming. In fact, I've got six things on here, and we're only on the fourth thing that he's going to deal with, but look at verse 9. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Did they know that the thing that they were doing was not good? How do we know they knew that? What did he just say in verse 8? They were silent. They didn't know what to say. You know, they probably opened their mouths and thought, no, if I say that, he's going to say this. No, if I say that, he's going to say this. So they were silent. And then he said, the thing you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies? So what is the problem that he attacks in verse 9? Yet here we've got a problem with love, a problem with obedience to the word of God, a problem with this whole redemptive picture that God's trying to do with his people that you're distorting. But the worst problem is, why is Nehemiah rebuilding this whole wall? Is it a project that's going to be for the reputation of Nehemiah to carry him down through the rest of his days? No, Nehemiah wants the wall rebuilt for the glory of God. Because the people of Israel are supposed to be existing for the very glory of God. And then he looks at him and he says, don't you know that what you're doing is not good? And because you're not walking in the fear of God, everybody looking at this nation is now sneering and laughing and ridiculing when they ought to be looking at us and saying, look what God is doing. Was God doing something in Jerusalem at this time? You know, we just read back a few verses. What happened with the wall up till now? How had they been doing with the wall? The wall was half finished. They were making progress. In fact, they had made so much progress with the wall that chapter 4 came in. Sanballat and Tobiah were getting upset. You know, this is not good. We didn't think they'd get this far. So let's put a stop to this. And then we get here as this testimony is going forth, and suddenly, if Satan can't attack from the outside, what does he do? He attacks from within. There's a great outcry. They're fussing and fuming with one another because people are taking advantage and they're hungry and they can't eat and they've taken their money. And so here we have Nehemiah getting together and working with them and saying, wait a minute, what about your testimony? Isaiah chapter 49, look at Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. It's a problem they never got over, and unfortunately, they don't resolve it here for all of eternity. Because look at Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. It says there, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Look at the second half of this verse. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So as God talks about his people, what is the goal that he has for his people Israel according to Isaiah chapter 49 here? I will make you a light to whom? What nations? All of these Gentile nations are supposed to be looking to Israel and saying what? Yeah, see, that's not in the verse exactly as you got to give it to me, so you're not going to give me the answer there. I know how that works. You know, but they're looking at that, and they're supposed to be looking and saying, look at their God. Look at what God is doing for these people who aren't very talented in and of themselves. And you think about that, you know, what does the Bible say about the people of Israel? Were they the greatest? Were they the smartest? Were they the most mighty? What was their claim to fame? They were God's people. And God said, because of that, I want to make you a light to the nations. For what purpose? So that the people say, wow, I wish I was a Jew. I want to be glorified, and I want my message of salvation to go out. The way they were dealing with money was impacting God's message of salvation. And I looked at that again and I thought, wow, because the way I live my life impacts God's message of salvation. Is that true or false? Based on what? And the fact that I said it doesn't mean much. So based on what? I wish it did, but it doesn't. How do we know that that is such a true statement? Scripture. Matthew. There's more, but Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Look at Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Because God's methods haven't changed. He said, I want my people to be an example. I want them to be a witness. I want them to be a light. And Jesus Christ, teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father which is in heaven. So if I live my life the way I'm supposed to, according to Christ, and my light shines, who gets the glory? People ought to look at us and say, isn't their God great? And that's Nehemiah's whole problem here as he gets to this point in his argument. These Gentile neighbors are looking, and for a while they're looking and they're saying, wow, look what God's doing. These people who don't know what they're doing are building a wall. They have it half up. They're all working together from different walks of life and different areas of life, and they're all pitching in and making this work, and suddenly they're looking and saying, what? They're no different than us. They're fussing and they're fuming and they're fighting with one another over money. They're taking advantage of each other. I guess there really wasn't any difference over there. And so that's why Nehemiah is so angry as he begins working on this. Because he says here, look at verse 9 as he goes through here. Ought you not to walk in what? Yeah, isn't that the interesting? In fear of what? In the fear of the Lord. Your respect, your reverence, your fear for stepping out of line with God is what ought to keep you walking the way you ought to walk. And so what is he implying about these money changers? Yeah, they're guilty. And how are they walking? Yeah, they're walking in the flesh. They're not walking in the fear of the Lord. Because he says, ought you not to walk in the fear of the Lord? So what is he implying even about their money? Careful with this, you'll start meddling with somebody next to you. But what's he implying about their money situation?
It's God's.
No. Yeah, it's God's. God's given you what you have. And you ought to be walking in the fear of the Lord and using it as God would have you to use it. And that's not to say you can't take care of yourselves and you can't do some nice things. But when you're taking advantage of other people with it to get more of it, now you've got a problem, because what's the underlying issue there that John brought up when we started the lesson? You do this because of selfishness. God has selflessly given to his people, and you are demonstrating selfishness instead of the same type of spirit that your God has given you. And so he's working through this as he rebukes them, and he goes through. And then, number 5, he goes on and he says, not only are these 4 things, love, the word of God, the redemptive purpose, the witness to the Gentile nations, but look at the 5th purpose that he puts down here in verses 10 and 11. It says, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. What does Nehemiah begin appealing to in 5th point in verse 10?
Give it all back.
Give it all back. And what does he start with in verse 10? Yeah, look at what he's saying. He's saying, follow my example. Look what he says there. You miss it if you're not looking for it. But he says in verse 10, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. And if you're not careful, you look at that and say, aha, he's doing the same thing those other guys are doing. But is he? Because what does he tell them they have to do? He's lending them money and grain, but he's lending them money and grain without
interest.
Without interest. So what is Nehemiah's motivation for lending them money and grain? Yeah, he's reaching out to meet people's needs. Now, what's the problem? If you go to the bank and you want to get a loan and you tell them you don't have any money and your job's not working well, you're probably going to lose your job, and you have no collateral, how much money are they going to give you?
Yes.
Those are the kind of people that Nehemiah is loaning to. So Nehemiah is loaning them grain and loaning them what they need, and what is his expectation? Is he expecting to get a windfall back? He may never get any of it back. And he's giving. And he looks at these people and saying, based on the way that the example you're seeing set up, return to them this very day. And what does he want returned? Yeah, you know what he's basically said? You lent them all this money, and I want you to take your profits and give it all back to them. Is that good business? You don't make money that way in business. What's Nehemiah's point? Does that mean we shouldn't operate businesses and make money as Christians? What's his point here, and why is he making this point?
It's all about respect and whose money it is.
Okay, whose money? Whose money is it? Somebody else had something?
They took advantage to start off with, and he's, I think, trying to teach them that.
They took advantage. What else is going on?
Yeah, John. It's God's money. It's all his.
Okay. It's all his. And now what's happening in the land right now? Is it normal circumstances around Jerusalem at the time that the wall is being built? No, people are dropping everything to build the wall. And so there's hardship. You know what it made me think of when I looked at that? Acts chapter 2. Because what did the church do in Acts chapter 2? They met around the fellowship and the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And then what's the next testimony of the church? Yeah, they took care of one another. Why did they do that? That's not financially smart. You know, your financial advisor will tell you that's not good investing. So why did they do that?
Love for one another.
Love for one another, obedience to the word, God's redemptive purposes, the examples that they were seeing being set. I looked at that and I thought, God hasn't changed. God has not changed. In fact, what are we told about that? What did Jesus tell folks in the end of that Sermon on the Mount? Seek ye first in his righteousness and... Do we believe it? Yeah, did you have...
There was also something that, when you look at that Acts business, God gave them great power as a church. And he gave them great grace. And the third thing he gave them was great fear. And I think you cannot overlook the fact that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God.
Yeah. Amen. I think that, and it didn't Nehemiah mention the same thing? He said, you aren't walking in the fear of the Lord. Because if you're going to do what I'm about to ask you to do, you can only do that in the power of the fear of the Lord and God working in your lives. And so here we have this, and Nehemiah sets this example. And then his third appeal is in verses 12 and 13, or his sixth appeal, his last one. It says, then they said, we will restore these things and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. Look at verse 12. Is that a big deal? You know, I read through that so fast the first time, it didn't strike me. What did these men, whose whole purpose in life was to make money? That was their business. And their business wasn't necessarily wrong, but they'd gotten caught up in the time of their day, and they'd taken advantage of these people. And Nehemiah says, give it all back. And they said, well, wait a minute. Can we give 50% back? Can I take a reasonable portion out? Was I not supposed to make money? Is that how they looked at it? And again, I don't recommend you go into business this way. And it wasn't a forever kind of business principle here, because if you give it all back, you won't be in business for very long. But in light of the circumstances, Nehemiah says, give it all back because of these things that we've discussed. And they said in verse 12, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give it back. What's the problem with that?
They've done that before. They said they'll obey the Lord, then they're not.
Yeah, talk is... Doesn't it work well with the financial illustration? Talk is cheap. And Nehemiah says, I'm glad you said that. So go do it. Is that what he does? Nehemiah said, I'm glad you said that, but I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. So here's what Nehemiah is doing as he works through the end of this problem. He calls the priests and he says, okay, I want you to swear before the priests that you're going to do what? Exactly what you promised to do. Now, you've got to ask, was that a good thing? He's asking them to make an oath.
Let your actions be more than your words.
Okay. He's asking them to make vows. What does Ecclesiastes say about making vows? Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. So if you make a vow, what's the expectation? Yeah, I'm going to follow through on this. And in fact, it gets even deeper when you make a religious vow as a Jew, because what did the Ecclesiastes say about that? When you make a vow to God, do not do what? Don't delay to pay it. And I look and I'm thinking about Nehemiah, and I thought, Nehemiah must have spent some quality time talking to himself in verse 7. Because he knew these folks. And he made a vow, and people and their money are not soon parted. They're not. I'm not sure that that's a biblical verse, but it's pretty true principle. And isn't it easy to get caught up in the emotion of the moment and say, if that was what God wants me to do, I'm going to do it. And you walk out and you start thinking, And you drag your feet. So Nehemiah takes them before the priests and has them vow a vow so that they'll follow through on what they're supposed to do. And then continue looking at what's going on there. He also shook off the fold of his garment and said, so may God shake every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and be emptied. So first he makes them make a vow, and then secondly, what does he do? He says, okay, you guys can go your way now. I trust you. He said, wait a minute, guys. Realize the severity of what you've just promised God. You told God you're going to do this, and if not, what's God going to do to you? What is this whole... I mean, we even see this shaking off this dust thing. Jesus Christ tells the disciples to do that in the gospel. When are they told to do that? Yeah, if you reject the gospel, shake the dust off your feet, you're not responsible for them, and they've had their chance. Now, what is Nehemiah saying? You've made a promise to God, and if you don't keep it, what am I going to do? And what's God going to do?
Empty your pockets.
God may empty your pockets, but you're going to be in major trouble. There's judgment coming if you don't keep your promise here. And then he goes on, and he says here, in verse 13, and all the assembly said,
amen.
Isn't that interesting? God's at work. When God's there, all the assembly said amen. Now, what does it mean when the assembly said amen? What does amen mean? We don't get a lot of amens in this church. There's some southern churches when I've heard preachers preaching, and they're amening all over the place to the point I don't think they know what amen means. It's just like they get excited, amen. But what does it mean when they say amen?
We're in agreement.
So be it. Just as you said it, we are in agreement with that. And I looked at that and I thought, you know, some of them had pretty heavy pockets full of gold that they've taken from all those around them. And they're looking and they're saying what? Amen. I thought, how are they doing that? Amen. I'm going to give it all away. Amen. And not only are they doing that, but I thought, wouldn't it be easy for them to leave the room with their tails between their legs saying, wow, didn't he wallop us? We didn't have anything to say in the middle of this. We got to the point that we were speechless. And could they not have left that assembly begrudgingly saying, if I've got to do it, I've got to do it? Would some of us possibly have left that way? Depends on how much you had. You know, but you look at that, but how do they leave the assembly? And they all said amen and praise the Lord. They all said amen. They all praised the Lord, and the people did as they had. They followed through. How does that happen? They had a major problem. It wasn't a minor problem. I thought we were going to have a minor problem here a couple weeks ago. I'll be honest. I was nervous. We're working on the kitchen. Have y'all seen the kitchen? Kitchen looks really good. Love the way the kitchen looks. They got the countertops in, and I'll never forget the morning I came in. There were several ladies in the kitchen, and they had painted four different color splotches on the wall. They were four different color splotches. And they were trying to decide, what color are we going to paint the kitchen? And in the back of my mind, you know what I thought? Churches have split over less than this. You know, what's this kitchen going to do to me? And then they set me up. And God has a way of protecting you when you're not very smart. They set me up, and they looked at me and said, what color do you like, preacher? And I had no idea, but they'd already picked out the colors that they liked. And I looked at that, and I said, well, you know what? I'm colorblind. I can't tell what matches with what in here. So whatever y'all decide, that's good with me. It works, because I'm colorblind, and I can't see it. And they got together, and they worked it all out, and we have the kitchen, and it's painted, and as far as I know, nobody's leaving the church over it. But I thought, Isn't that the kind of thing that can cause problems for us at times? It might not be money stuff, but it's just selfishness. I want my own way. And like I said, I'm colorblind, so paint it black so I know what color it is. You know, it would look awful, but if that's the way I want, and if I'm going to dig in, and I thought, these people learned a valuable lesson as they worked through this problem. And how did they learn that lesson? Could Nehemiah, as the governor, have gone to them and said, you've got to pay it back and pay it back now? Could he have done that? Did he handle it that way? He went back to the Word of God. He went back to God's love. He went back to who they were. He reminded them of what they were supposed to do as the people of God. And at the end of that, who do you think really made this work? God made this work. Because I looked at that at the end and I still scratched my head. I thought, I've been dealing with people with finances and money since I got out of college with my accounting degree. And I know what it's like to deal with folks with money. And there's few topics that are as volatile, and yet Nehemiah goes through it at the end of the day. When God's in the middle of what's happening, all the assembly says amen, and they praise the Lord, and they did as they had promised. And the end of the chapter, Nehemiah basically goes through the end of the chapter, and he talks about his generosity. Because not only did he teach it, not only did he learn it, not only did he expect others to follow it, but Nehemiah goes to the end of the chapter, and if you read through that, you'll find he didn't take the governor's allowance. And I used to think, as I looked at that, I don't know what made me think this way, but I thought, well, he's the cupbearer, so the allowance that the governor's getting is coming from Artaxerxes. But when you read the end of the chapter, you find out the allowance that he's getting was approved by Artaxerxes, and he was supposed to take it from the people. He was supposed to tax the people. And he looks at these guys and he says, give it all back. And then in verses 14 through 18, you find out that Nehemiah doesn't take from them either. He doesn't take the tax. In fact, you find out at the end of that, he starts feeding people. 150 people at a time. He has these huge banquets and feasts to feed the people that were hungry. And he's paying for it out of his own pocket. But did he view it as his own pocket? Whose pocket did Nehemiah view it as? Here's God's pocket. And God has promised me blessing if I'll take care of the needs of those around me. And so here he is doing that. And then, why did he do that?
Please the Lord.
Yeah, because you ever do something and then you wait for a pat on the back from somebody because you did such a wonderful thing? You know, I was selfless today. Now somebody tell me how good I am because I was selfless. And I selfishly want a pat on the back. And I thought, Nehemiah, if anybody ought to be waiting for a pat on the back, huge disaster averted. People are getting their money. People are being helped. Nehemiah's helping people. And then verse 19, look at it, and we'll finish here. He says to God, remember for my good, O my God, that all that I have done for this people. He goes, he said, I don't want the people to pat me on the back. All I want is God to look and see I'm walking in the fear of the Lord the way God's asked me to. Remember me, O God. And the idea is God look down and see that I am doing my best whenever you give me prompting to do it, to walk in the fear of God and to do what's right, and remember that I did it for this people. And that whole thing revolves around selfless service for God. And what's the reason for the selfless service again? Is it so I feel good? Do you feel warm and fuzzy when you help somebody? I hope you do. There's nothing wrong with that. Is that why we ought to do it? It all goes back to the same reason that Nehemiah was there in the first place, for the glory of God. When people look and say, wow, did you see what they did because of their God? And God gets the glory. And that's how we ought to be living our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the look at Nehemiah, the way he dealt with issues, the way he dealt with problems, for the power that you've given us to deal with circumstances that, as they come up in our lives in your word. And I pray that we'll take the same principles that we saw today and apply them to our own lives as we go through the circumstances of life, because as we rub shoulders with one another, we will have issues from time to time. Father, may we look at those issues through the selfless eyes of the love of our Savior, through the eyes of a servant, and may we do what you've called us to do to meet needs of others rather than looking out for the needs of ourselves, and then watch you take care of things just as you've promised. May we be people who love one another, who care for one another, who are dedicated to following your word as you've written it up. And then, Father, may we see your hand of blessing on our lives just as you promised here in this passage. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.